Psalm 124 is our psalm. We're looking at it under the title of Outnumbered. Life is, for many of us, and all of us at different times, well, life as it feels nothing more than a series of ifs and buts. A couple of people in my family this week have been waiting for some ifs. Their lives, in some ways, have been slightly on pause, waiting for the if of an important email, telephone call back, birthday package coming through the front door. And these ifs are life shapers. They shape future events. They shape feelings, attitudes, a sense of well-being. And they shape a relationship with God. And you all have, I'm sure, in the week past, if you think back, think about how many of the ifs, the possibilities, has been shaping your mind. And you're waiting for something to happen if it does, so that you can go in a certain direction. You're waiting for something to happen so you hopefully can feel a new set of feelings. Positive, encouraged, confident, enthusiastic, determined. And the psalmist found himself in just that situation. This is a psalm by David. We don't know what this situation was. We don't know what kind of opposition he was facing. The fact that he's using the plural, our side, men attacking us. It could be a national crisis. If David were at that point the king, it could be a crisis he and his band of followers were using in the dozen or so years of hate-filled persecution from King Saul. We don't know the circumstances. But life to him, his safety, his sense of well-being, his future is being determined by an if. And then by a but. Sometimes it's the smallest buts, isn't it, that makes all the difference in our lives. We thought life was going that way, whether we wanted it to or not. But we had an email. We had a knock on the door. We had a phone call. Somebody put an idea into our minds. We prayed a prayer. We had a thought. And life gets swung around and sent in a different direction. And our lives are very fragile, aren't they? Very uncertain. And their course and their outcome seems to be decided on the smallest things sometimes. The smallest ifs. The smallest buts. But in this psalm, sometimes life gets very, very dramatic. Very dangerous. Very, very serious. And this is a huge if. And it is a massive but. Because God has intervened. And if he didn't intervene, David was saying we would be dead. Is your God the God who steps in? Is your God the God who can rescue you from despair, from disaster, from defeat, from death? David's God is. And David is longing that you and I would know this God in a way that's real, lifts us up and delivers us from whatever in life is so tough and so painful, perhaps so dangerous for us at the moment. So, 8 verses, an escape story. And you love escape stories as much as I, don't you? How many of us love the film Zulu and the whole rock, yeah, the faces are lighting up, the whole rock strip thing? Zulu, sir, hundreds of them, I think the famous line is an escape, a deliverance story. Or Shawshank Redemption. Or The Great Escape. Or Saving Private Ryan. And you could give me your favourite escape story. The worse the odds, the better the drama. Well, David's saying here's drama, because the odds were massively stacked against me and my people. Yet, but God. So let's look at this psalm in two halves. Firstly, thinking about the situation if mercy is not real. If there is no God, if God shows no mercy, how bad can life get? Answer verses 1 to 5, very bad indeed. How dark can life get if God is not real and merciful? Very dark indeed. How desperate can we get? Very desperate. Howling, shrieking in despair with David. I remember a friend of mine, a conversation many years ago now. We were talking about the size of families, how many children to have. And we had two children at that stage, and he looked at me and he got very, very solemn. And he said, Lewis, you have to understand. When you go, and he was this solemn, he said, when you go from two children to three, and he said these words with fear, he said, you're outnumbered. You're out. There are more of them than there are of you. And it's pretty overwhelming sometimes to live with that outnumberedness, whether it's at home with children, whether in a work environment where you're wanting to do something and you feel everybody is against you. The human condition is such that we're very, very fragile, aren't we? And we're all this way insecure. And suddenly, whether it's imagined or real, we just feel we're a tiny minority. But sometimes it's nothing to do with our imagination. It's just true. It's just fact. There is an army against the people of God. Men are attacking them. There are five images here. Let's work them through in verse 2. He's calling Israel to worship. To worship a God who's delivered them against all the odds. Look at the images then of the enemies against them. They are fighting. Verse 2. Men were attacking us. They were devouring God's people. They would have swallowed us alive. There's thirdly the image of fire. Their anger flared against us. And there's the image of flood. Firstly, which would engulf David and his countrymen. And secondly, would have swept them away. David is wanting his people and us to get the point that the opposition was massive and terrifying and deadly, out to destroy them, fighting, devouring as fire and like a flood of water. Two places that have experienced devastating flooding with loss of life the last 10 or so days, the French Riviera, South Carolina. Two gorgeous places to live in, but became places of desperation and terror and loss of life so quickly. So an army comes against an embattled people and they can bring death. Well, I've never been on a battlefield. The Lord knows I'd be too much of a coward to go there. And you may have not faced bullets. I don't think anybody has served in the armed forces here. But we have battles. And we face heat. And people sometimes are so angry at us, it's as if they want to eat us up. And we deal with pressures that are so awful, we feel we're drowning. And you know those times, don't you? You can visualize those circumstances. The letters that drop on the mat, which change how you feel. You feel the flood of panic. So ask yourself tonight, well, let's take the first image of fighting. What fights are you in or are you fearful about? Are there people in your life or your church, your family, who you're in conflict with, or you're scared that conflict might be brewing? Are there demands on your time and your energy which are devouring you, eating you up, leaving you at the end of each day just spent and exhausted and frayed? What about the fire Are you feeling the stress of job anxiety, or the inability to find a job, or to have a job that you find in any way satisfying, enjoyable? Are you a student who knows the stress of being in a new place, having to meet and study with new people, meet deadlines? The stress of thinking, well, is this degree going to mean anything? Is it going to get me a job? And then what about the floods? Which of us hasn't felt engulfed at times by despair over loved ones, over loss of loved ones? Which of us hasn't felt just swept away by the currents of anxiety or depression or illness? This is the world we live in. These are the people we are. This is what it is to be human. Can I say this is what it is to be Christian? Jesus didn't come so we don't experience these things. He came so that we experience them with him. Because the ifs keep coming, don't they? Men attack us. People get angry. Life is overwhelming. Circumstances sweep us away. It's interesting, it's important that much as this is the world we live in, you could apply all of these verbs to the devil. What does the devil do? He attacks God's people again and again and again. Sometimes it's the obvious full frontal assault. Mostly it's subtle. And sometimes we just don't realize it. The devil is the one who would devour us. Remember how Peter warns believers, the devil goes round like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, to eat up with temptation and compromise and spiritual collapse. That's what he does, and that's what he achieves. The devil is in our conflicts with one another, goading us, inciting us, justifying attitudes, words, behavior to our hearts so that they flow through us and destroy relationships, families, churches. The devil sets snares for us, like the image of verse 7. He is a great snare setter. He tempts us. He cajoles us. He incites us. So this is the world we live in. But this is the world where, as Jesus says, the prince of this world exercises his power. Remember how Jesus taught you to pray, deliver us from evil? Do you pray that? It's easy to forget, isn't it, that we live in a spiritual world. A world where there are spiritual forces far beyond what we can see and understand, and far beyond, to our shame, what we often remember. And Jesus says, pray, deliver us from evil. Maybe we've tried everything in our situations, but we've not prayed, Father, deliver me from the evil that I see around me, that is affecting me. And maybe we need to remember our sinful natures. Because so often these conflicts and tears and difficulties and worries are of our own making. Because of the attitudes we're taking to life. the way we want to go. Our refusal to grow in faith and in grace. So the world, the flesh, and the devil. And David is saying, if there is no mercy, if there is no God who's compassionate, then basically verses 1 to 5, we've had our lot. This is all life is. Nasty, short, brutal, uncertain, unfair. Horrible, in other words. But this is not all there is. And I think we Christian people forget this, that God intervenes. God is not some supersized theory, some majestic possibility. He is active, he's working, he's committed, he's involved because he is compassionate. He loves his people with a love which is like a flood, which is like fire, which is the love which motivates a warrior. And he brings that mercy into the world. So if mercy is not real, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's give in and give up. But mercy is real. So, so real. Now let's be really, really clear that mercy is not God's obligation. God does not have to intervene. He does not have to involve himself in our problems in the way we want. Let's remind ourselves of this crucial Bible lesson by turning together to the book of Daniel. Some of the most wonderful, wonderful little paragraph in the prophet Daniel, I think in the whole of the Old Testament. So Ezekiel and Daniel, he's reminding himself. Daniel chapter 3. Where are we in Daniel chapter 3? You'll want to find it on flick over to page 886, please. We are on the plains of Dura, and we are with three godly young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those names have fallen out of fashion, haven't they? We go back to 1600s. Every other little lad is called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's revive those names. Good names, I dare you. Because they're three men of faith. They're going to be incinerated quite literally. Let's remember what they are facing. Now, one of my children told me yesterday that a few months ago they realized that a crematorium is not where they make cream. I could not believe my ears. Isn't that brilliant? And what a clever thing to think. A crematorium. Of course you get. Where else do you get cream from? But they told me rather sheepishly, they know now it's not where you get cream from. It's where you burn people. And they're dead. And I've been around the back of a crematorium. And I've seen the furnace. And it's fascinating. And it's utterly horrifying at the same time. These men are seeing their crematorium. They've got to walk into it alive. But listen to what they say and be amazed. One of the great 3:16s in the Bible, Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. Now just pause there and apply that to your Monday morning. Or a situation which has been festering for months or years. The hardest relationship you're in. The biggest decision you're facing. Those health results that you know will come one day soon. And can you say, the God I serve is able to save me from it? Of course he can. In a moment. Of course. He's God. Who did you think he was? And he will rescue us from your hand, O King. Now I take that bit of the verse to mean King Nebuchadnezzar, you need to know you're not the ultimate authority here. You think that you are judging us. No, we're in God's hand. And that is a very, very safe place to be. And even if he does not, if he doesn't intervene dramatically, suddenly, imminently, and soon, here's the faith. We want you to know, O God, we will not serve your gods. O King, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. In other words, our God is amazing. He is so holy, he will do what is right. He is so wise and exalted, he does not need to show mercy in the way we want him to. But he's so holy and pure that we will receive his mercy. If not in this life, in the life to come. God always gets his way with his children, and it's always a way of mercy. The only question is whether we see it yet, or whether he delays it a little according to our human time frame. Bring those thoughts back, please, to Psalm 124. God's mercy is always real. He is not obliged to show up. And he's certainly not obliged to show up when we want him to work out the mercy we want. Who is he? He is the God who is on our side. That's verse 1. The on our side God. I hesitate to say the on our team God. But if that brings it home a bit, yeah, he's on our team. He's on our side because we are on his side. We are in the Lord Jesus, united to him by faith through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is at God's side. So if you're a Christian tonight, you're in Jesus Christ, on God's side. And who is this God? Verse 8, he is the maker of heaven and earth. The God who creates fire. The God who creates floods. The God who creates people, those who help us and those who hate us. He is on our side. Now you think of those games you used to play at school. That horrible, psychologically brutalizing process we all went through. You line up against the wall in the playground and they pick teams. And there's always the few who are the last people picked and nobody wants them. And they walk out embarrassed and shamefaced and deeply humiliated. And actually you've discovered that you can play with a team of not very good at footballers if you've got one great player. We had a guy at university who played football with us in our college. Folks in the college thought he was just an intense, eccentric, religious enthusiast from America. And he was all of those things. But John played at youth level for Austria when his parents were missionaries there. And really, if John Hinkson was on your side, you could have some pretty ropey players because he was everywhere. And the maker of heaven and earth says, I'm on your side because you are on my side. And God loves to show mercy. He fights for us as a warrior. Don't think your God is weak and weedy. God is not a pacifist. He fights for peace on behalf of his people. Remember the warrior victory song of Exodus 15 as Moses and Miriam probably sing till they're hoarse as they have escaped through the Red Sea. What do they say of God in Exodus 15 and verse 3? The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. He has flooded engulfed and swept away his enemies, and they are filled with praise to bursting. God is a warrior. God proclaims himself to be a warrior. If you can take some notes, write down this reference, please. We're in Isaiah 42 and verse 13. The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and triumph over his enemies. Not crumple before his enemies, but triumph over them. God is sovereign in showing his warrior mercy, fighting to show mercy. And God loves to show that mercy supremely in saving mercy. Let me say that again. God loves to show his mercy supremely in saving mercy. Because we need rescuing mercy, don't we, from the stresses and the strains of life. But there is a mercy we need to be expressed ultimately in a mercy which will save us from our sins. Because if we are going to hold on to our sins, if we're going to carry on living in rebellion against God, we will find that God is a warrior fighting against us. And then take the images of this psalm. If I'm going to defy God, verse 2, the Lord will attack me. If I'm going to live as if God is not holy and God is not the Lord, his anger will flare against me. It will one day swallow me alive and take me down to hell. The flood of his righteous judgment will not only engulf me, but it will sweep me away to eternal destruction. I need God to be merciful. Do you remember the prayer that Jesus commends that we learn and pray? It's from that broken-hearted man who had no morality before God, no confidence before God, but only an overwhelming, engulfing sense of his hideous unrighteousness. It's in Luke 18:13. Whilst the Pharisee was happily thanking God that he was such a good man, the tax collector was far from the temple. He would not even look up to heaven. His eyes were on his sandals, and he was beating himself and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, would you not fight against me? Would the fire of your wrath not come against me? Would you not engulf me, though I deserve your punishment? Have mercy. And that man goes home with God, not as a warrior against him, but as one who has forgiven him. He goes home justified. And this is the good news of the Christian faith. That we have escaped, perhaps as a bird from a snare. That's the picture of verse 7. We have escaped from a judgment we do deserve. But as we look to the cross, what do we see? God's holy anger against our sin is like fire. It's like a flood. And it consumes, burns up, and engulfs the Lord Jesus, our substitute. Because at the cross, the Lord is not on Jesus' side. He is against him. And he is against him because Jesus consents in that covenant agreement to become our substitute, our replacement. He consents to be consumed. So what happens then if we put our trust in Jesus? We find something else breaking out against us. Jesus is outnumbered, as it were, by the righteousness of God, and he suffers and dies. What happens to us? The fire of God's love comes to us. The love of God floods into our lives, by the Holy Spirit. And we start to see this God working, fighting to lead us through our troubles, through our pains, through our stresses, through the floods, through the fire. Every situation, every circumstance, always wise, always good. Sometimes we don't see him, so faith holds on to the promise. Sometimes we just stand back and are amazed that God has worked with unbelievable timing and just where we can see to build our faith and deepen our worship that he really is the loving, protecting, providing God, but he's always doing all things well for our good. We have escaped because he is on our side. Remember how Peter frames it. Peter, the man who, as he forsook the Lord Jesus, just begged for mercy and found it. And Peter's saying, my experience of God's mercy is the experience of every Christian believer. So 1 Peter 2 verse 10, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. God is on your side, in other words. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received real mercy. So what do we need to do as those who have seen and heard God's word this morning? We need to say, Lord, I need mercy. And you'll flood me with mercy as I come to the cross. Please bring me again to the cross. Mercy for all of my sins. And then we're taking to God with a real sense of dependence and faith all the problems and difficulties. We may need to do that moment by moment, day by day, if need be, year by year. And say, Lord, I'm on your side. Fight for me. Help me. Strengthen me. Give me grace to persevere. And he will. And then lastly, we say, Lord, don't let me forget this mercy. Don't let my heart go cold in the manifestation of your mercy. Lord, build my faith. Turn me into a praising person, that I may go to others with my song and testimony of your mercy, that they know that in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, there is a love which is as fire and a goodness which is like a flood. Let's pray together. Lord, our help is indeed in the name of the Lord. You have broken all of our snares, and you brought us into this overwhelming love. Give us faith and much of your Spirit that we may worship you, bring our burdens to you, walk with you, and as it pleases you, see your triumphing, delivering of our lives in all of our troubles. And we thank you for the prospect, Lord, of that day when mercy is crowned as we come to the feet of the Lord Jesus and know him for all of eternity. We worship and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.